Speaking of our message today, we're in Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about this truth that we need good doctrine. Last Sunday, we spoke on the subject of the need for good leadership. It's my prayer that you were challenged to look at where God has planted you in your life, in the office that you work, the home that you live in, the neighbors that are around you, the school that you're in, wherever God has placed you, that you have an opportunity to be a leader, to stand up for what is right, and to make a difference in the lives of people around you. I shared last Sunday that one of my favorite authors on the subject, John Maxwell, would say that leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. You can boil down everything down to how we influence people. And we can influence people for what is good and what is godly, or we can influence people for what is bad and what is self-centered and what is harmful, not helpful. And so Paul, as he's writing to this protege of his, Titus, we saw Timothy was one, Titus is another. He addresses him in the first verse of this, first couple of verses, as his true son or his true child in the common faith. We don't have as much information about his relationship with Titus as we do Timothy, but he discusses Titus several times in 2 Corinthians, referring to him as a brother, partner, worker, and messenger in the gospel together with him. He mentions him traveling with him in Galatians and in 2 Timothy, and then he writes this letter addressing him on the island of Crete, which is kind of northwest of Israel, west of Syria, there in the Mediterranean. There's a large and growing Christian community, and there is a need for order and a need for leadership among the Christians. Many of the Christians are decentralized because of persecution. They're meeting in homes. They're meeting in secret places, and they are still growing in numbers and growing in faith. And so Paul encourages Titus, who he left there, to find some good leaders and to put those leaders in charge of each little cell church or home church. And, we have the privilege of a gathering like this, but many of the churches would have been probably a much, much smaller group, and many of them, dozens of them. And so it's a little bit different. It's not centralized to one location. It's decentralized into neighborhoods, into communities. And Titus has now been tasked by Paul, not just to make sure everybody's doing okay, but to get to work establishing order and appointing leaders. As we saw last week, the kind of leaders that he addresses specifically are what are called elders or overseers, those who are spiritually mature. In the Jewish culture, an elder meant you had turned 40, and now you were considered experienced enough to have something to say about life. Okay, so if you ain't 40 yet, you gotta wait. No, I'm just kidding. No, but the idea in the Christian context is not so much age as it is maturity, as it is a willingness to take responsibility for one's own life, and then the life and the welfare of other people, and on a spiritual level to help people follow God. Not to build a crowd or to amass followers unto themselves, but by service and leadership to help people learn and continue in following Jesus. And so there is a list of qualifications there, very similar to 1 Timothy 3. And we asked and hopefully answered the question, why is order and leadership needed in the church? You know, the church has become very organized over the last 2,000 years. It's a lot of structure and a lot of liturgy and ritual and hierarchy that has been added to it. But when Jesus began the church, he told his followers, I want you to go and I want you to serve. I want you to go and love. I want you to minister, which is another word for serve. The idea is a sacrificial giving of one's time and energy in the service of others, not amassing followers and building a personal empire, but in building God's kingdom one heart at a time by serving people one at a time. And one of the specific reasons Paul mentions here in Titus 1 is that there are many insubordinate empty talkers and deceivers who must be silenced. That's towards the end there of this chapter. They're wrecking people's faith. And so how does establishing good order and leadership address this issue? It stops them. Paul says they need to be stopped. They need to be silenced. How? They need to be rebuked. So that way the people who are growing in their knowledge of God's word understand what sound faith looks like. A sound, it means stable. It means secure. It's the idea of a foundation on a home. If you have a home, you often don't think about the foundation unless you got problems and it's come to your attention, right? But most of the time in a home, we take for granted that the foundation is secure. We take for granted that the house is going to stay up and not start to collapse on itself or have some other issues because of a bad foundation. And so as Christians are growing in their faith, there are people in the church masquerading as Christians, beginning to elevate themselves as teachers and saying, hey, we got some new information. Or they're pulling the old information from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and saying, sure, you can believe in Jesus as a Jewish Messiah, but you still have to keep the Jewish law. You still have to do everything that you had to do before Jesus came, but you can just add believing in Jesus to that. And so Paul is saying they got to be silenced. And the only way to do that is to develop in the people, from the people, good leaders, mature leaders, those who can take a position and a role of oversight. The idea of oversight is of overwatch, that where you have a large flock of sheep, you know, out in the field, the shepherd is up on a hill taking a look, because he's not just looking at the sheep, he's looking at danger and what could happen if the sheep go that way or the predator comes from this way. And so it's important for us to recognize, even in the Christian church, there is a need for good leadership. And I want to address this because we've all experienced bad leadership, not just in the church, but definitely in the church, but also in life. And, you know, bad leadership is often an excuse or a justification for why people don't engage in a local church anymore or why they don't even attend church anymore. It's because we've all experienced it. We're aware. We're not going to be naive to the fact that there are people who use the pulpit and use Christian leadership positions to take from people and to abuse people and to mislead people. I'm not gonna play games with that. It happens. But I don't call that, as I said last week, bad Christian leadership. I call it bad leadership because it's not very Christian to hurt people. It's not very Christian to manipulate people for personal gain. And Paul has to address that over and over again, even to the point where he says, hey, it's okay for the ministers in your churches to receive some form of compensation. But, you know, if we got to remove that as a barrier, we're willing to work with our own hands and to make our own money and to provide for ourselves so that way the gospel can go forward. That the idea there is that there are some things that are nice, but they tend to be secondary. What's primary is that God's leaders are called to be servants. They're called to be ministers, to show up into the lives of people as a representative to Jesus, who served everyone to the point of giving his own life. And so as Christians, men and women alike, we're called to give our lives sacrificially for one another, for the glory of God and in the service of the gospel. So we need good leaders who will lead people to Jesus, lead people with God's word into godly living, into faithful living, into sound faith and good doctrine. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the need for good doctrine. Now let's go ahead, before we discuss doctrine, let's read Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Again, as we saw in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 describes them, there are many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers in the church. Look what Titus 1, 15 through 16 says about them. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Notice the contrast between someone who does not believe and who is attempting to capitalize on Christianity. They're unfit for any good work with someone in verse 14 of chapter 2, who God wants us to be zealous for good works. We'll talk more about the need for good works next Sunday. But the foundation for good works is good doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is an interesting one. Those of you who are in the military, you may understand that there is a military doctrine that you follow. But doctrine effectively means teaching. And it's not just as simple as instruction, but it is also principle or precept that we would guide our lives by. The most simple example I have visually for myself of doctrine is a compass. You familiar with a compass? You know what the GPS in your car has? It has a compass. And that compass tells the GPS in your car, or even the GPS in your phone, it's constantly pointing which direction? North. That's right. A compass properly working will tell you which way north is, so that when you're lost, you use the compass to get back on track. Maybe you don't need to go north, you need to go west, but you don't know which way is north, especially in the dark. And so you use that to find north, and then you know that west, if you're facing north, is to your left, right? And it's just universally true. The idea of doctrine is something that is universally true, that when we're off course, when we're lost, when we're in the dark, when we're deceived, even when we're rebelling and unbelieving towards God, true north, the compass is always going to keep pointing in the right direction. And by the way, that is north, just so you know. And that's east and west and south. It's important for you to have a true north. It's important for you and I as followers of Jesus to know what good doctrine is, what the compass is for how to live our lives first in relationship with God. The idea of Paul's instruction here is not about meeting some sort of religious standard, but about how human beings are designed to live in relationship with God first, and then in relationship with people. When they would ask Jesus, how do you boil down pleasing God? What must I do to do the works of God? And he would boil it down. He would say, believe in the one that he sent, Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. Some churches, and I think we've used this at one point in our past, we have a slogan, love God, love people, right? Because it's a true north. It just boils down what a Christian life should look like. If I've been saved by the Son of God, if I now have an opportunity and an open door to a relationship with God, the creator of the universe, what does he want from me? How should I walk? We use the word journey, right? When we talk about our life, how should I walk on this journey? What direction should I go? How do I know the standard by which to travel? And so a compass is just telling me that that's towards God, and I'm going to go towards God in everything that I do. Doctrine is also the resources, the tools, the information that I need to successfully take that journey towards God. Starting first with the gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the message that leads us to Christ, that leads us to our need for a Savior, that leads us into a place where we have finally accepted that I am not good and He is good, that I have sinned and He is sinless, that I need a Savior and He can save. And that's where it begins. And then Paul, as he's teaching a community of Christians through Titus, as we're receiving for ourselves too, we're trying to answer the question, how should I walk in relationship to God, to our true north? And that's doctrine. That's teaching. And he tells them in verse 1, teach what accords or what is in alignment with sound doctrine. Again, a good foundation, stable, immovable. There are some things that don't change. What are those things? Well, for the older men, he says, be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, and love and in steadfastness. Now, as I said earlier, in Jewish culture, you weren't an elder until you were 40. So guys, if you are 40 and older in this room, you're an older man, like it or not. Okay. Yeah, it's true. For some, it's like, hey, none of that nonsense for me anymore, right? I'm now over 40. And I'm just going to stay over 40 for the rest of my life. You know, you want to ask me how old I am? I'm over 40, more than 40. Okay, that's the only criteria I need. But notice just a couple things. He says to be sober or clear-minded. It's important for men and women alike. You'll even see that in the instruction to women to not be a slave to much wine. The idea of sober is about a clear mind, of being able to have the capacity to make good decisions. Know what to say no to, know what to say yes to, and how to give people instructions, guidance in life in a clear, well-thought-out manner. The idea of dignified and self-controlled is the idea of respectable. Man, we should be respectable, and it doesn't have everything to do with how we dress, although that can be part of it, but it has everything to do with our attitude, with our mentality, with what we project as being important in life. Paul would say something that sometimes I have a hard time with in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, when I was a young person, when I was a child, he said, I did childish things, but when I became a man, I put them off. I put the childish stuff behind me. And sometimes what can hamper a man's influence, especially an older man's influence, is we're still childish in our thinking. Now, I think it's important to have fun. I think it's important to do, you know, some fun stuff in life. Things like, you know, motorcycles and hunting and extreme sports or whatever kind. But the older you get, the more you realize you can't jump like you used to, right? You got to be more tactical when it comes to having fun. The idea there is not to not have fun. The idea is don't be stupid. That's the idea. And so when we're deciding to be respectable or to be dignified, we're choosing not to be stupid in our behavior and in our thinking. And young man, that's just a goal. You know, there's some things you don't know, and that's okay. You're going to learn them. My dad used to say, everybody learns by experience. It's just a matter of whether you're going to learn by your experience or somebody else's experience, right? And so older men, those over 40, thank you, We've learned by experience. We say some things about what is and what isn't going to work because either A, we watch somebody else hurt themselves and we learn from it, or we hurt ourselves. And we said, you know what, I don't want to do that again. And I'd like to, as best as possible, help anybody that I care about avoid that same kind of pain. And so younger men and younger women, you ought to listen to the older men and the older women because they've seen some things. They know some things because they've seen some things. They've done some things. And so older men, let's be clear-minded, respectable, sound in these things, stable, secure in our faith, in love, the love that God has for us and the love that God calls us to express to others, and steadfastness or patience. I like the dynamic of the word being used for steadfastness because it's steadfastness is patience, it's endurance, It's perseverance. It's kind of like all of those words find their home rooted in that same Greek word. The idea is, guys, you've been around, you've put up with some stuff, okay? There's not as much that bothers you when you're older as when you were younger. And you've had to be resilient. You've had to go through hardship and pain. You've endured things. And you're just more patient. You're kind of stable. And that's good. Young men look for those kind of older men. Guys who are stable. They got some stuff together, right? They got their stuff together. And so it's important. Men, let's be the kind of men that younger men can look up to. Okay? Older women, the idea here in these verses is to be good examples in daily living, specifically so you can teach younger women. The principle of discipleship in the church is the same principle in life. The older pass on value to the younger. We're not going to be here forever. And again, you've seen some stuff, so you know some stuff. There's young people who have not seen and don't know yet. So teach. Share that. Women, be someone that younger women can look up to. And older women, what are you teaching younger women? To love their husbands and children if they have a family, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, more contextually to be working, okay, to be productive. Not necessarily that the only way for a woman to be working is in the home, but that is the first mission field, the first calling, the first vocation that God has elevated to one that raises children who are going to make a difference in this world. And so if you have children, if you have a home, if you're at a season of life where your kids need more of you than other people do, then invest in that. That's what older women should be teaching younger women. And it looks different from home to home and family to family. But the idea is that primarily for men and women both, it is our responsibility as parents to raise our children, to be the first line of information and direction and guidance and to provide them with a moral compass, with the true north of faith in God. And so all of these different things for the women are that the word of God may not be reviled, which is the same thing for men. It is important for you and I to recognize that our uniqueness as men and women is by God's design. It's not a cultural imposition. It's not a religious imposition. It's God's design that men be men and women be women in the roles that God has placed them. Not every man or every woman is necessarily going to get married and have a family, but for those who do, you have a role as a husband and a wife. You have a role as a parent, as a father and a mother. And God has made men, God has made men and made women to complement one another in bringing a completeness of all that God has made us to be as image bearers, as representatives of his very best. And so a lot of brokenness in our lives, a lot of brokenness in our culture is because the family has been broken by sin, by selfishness, and by people simply departing from the true north of what God has made us to. I'm not sure there's a single person in this room unaffected by divorce. At some point in your family, you've seen it, you've experienced it, you've been on the bad end of it. Okay, there's others who you live in a family dynamic or did live at one time where, yeah, there was mom and dad and a couple of kids, but it was not a family. It was no semblance of a family. It was a necessary, symbiotic, if not sometimes turbulent type of a relationship. So Paul's writing to people. He's not just writing to Christians from the first century. He's writing to people and saying, hey, there's brokenness in our homes and brokenness in our culture and brokenness as far as God's design for us. So let's find a compass and let's put some structure to this. Let's see, what does a healthy, God-honoring man and woman look like? What does a healthy, God-honoring marriage look like? What does a healthy, God-honoring family look like? And it's a direction that we work towards with God's help. There's no perfect home. There's no perfect family. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean everything becomes amazing and instantly fixed. No, there's a work of God's Spirit inside of us and a work of God's Spirit through us and our families to restore what has been lost, to rebuild what has been broken, to heal the wounds. I know for my wife and I, when we decided to get married, we decided that we were breaking a cycle, a pattern, patterns of divorce and brokenness on both sides of our families. And we wanted to see something different for ourselves, and we wanted to see something different for our children. And we didn't exactly know how. And so we came here because it was a compass, the best compass, good doctrine, true north for how to live our lives. Now, younger women, there are some things you're taught. Young men, you know, it's interesting to me. Some people debate on whether or not he gave one verse for young men or if it continues into verse 7, but just read verse 6 by itself. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, guys, we're honest. In our younger years, probably was the biggest battle. It's just staying disciplined, staying focused, staying self-controlled. Some of you, when you joined the military, you found that structure. You found that guidance, that discipline, but it was a battle, right? You had to fight against your own personal, you know, desire for just to do whatever you wanted. And even when you get older, guys, we still struggle at times with self-control, about just doing the right thing, about picking yourself up and taking the next step and just being responsible for yourself and for the people that God's entrusted to. So you could just stop at self-controlled, and that's a great doctrine for a man's life. And how do I get self-controlled? Well, the Bible tells me that self-control is a fruit of God's Spirit in me. So I need to get my relationship right with God if I'm going to get my self-control dynamic worked out with myself and with others. But I do think he continues the thought in verse 7, not just to Titus, probably because he was a young man. Likewise, you urge the younger men, Titus, you're one of them, to be self-controlled, to show yourself in all respects, to be a model of good works, in your teaching or your doctrine to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Why would we want people to have nothing evil to say about us? Because before you were a Christian, you may have done this. People in your lives you know who aren't Christians, they look at the bad behavior of professing Christians and they say, I don't want a part of that. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't need to go to church. Why would I go to church and call myself a Christian and do the whole religious thing if it doesn't make any difference in my life on Monday morning? Because I see the guy who talks about going to church and he is a terrible person at work. I see the woman who talks about going to church and praising Jesus, but she just says all sorts of terrible things about everybody at work or family or neighborhood, right? So we've all experienced that. The challenge here is to not be that kind of a person, but instead be the kind of person that people would say, you're just a different kind of Christian, and I'm attracted to that. I like that. That's admirable to me. So what can we do? How can we respond to these 10 verses? And we'll talk a little bit here about being an employee, but how can we respond to being a better person, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the people in our lives and ultimately for the glory of God? These are some great places to start. Well, I may not have a children. Maybe you're a woman, you don't have children. Or maybe you're a man and you're not married. That's okay. There's still plenty of stuff in here. And then he talks to a group of people that were a lot more common in this time than our time, and that's bond servants or servants. The idea there is that there were multiple tiers, multiple classes of people in the Greco-Roman culture, and you'd have, you know, landowners and people come from wealthy families. You'd have just kind of free men. They may not own anything, but you weren't bound to anybody. And then you had someone for one reason or another, debt or enslavement, you owed your livelihood to somebody else. And oftentimes people would become a Christian and they would come into the faith and they'd hear that there's freedom in Christ. And then they'd be like, well, that means I don't have to go back to work for my master anymore, right? And they're like, no, that's not how it works. Because right now the laws support that. And though it may not be the best thing, here's how you go back and you be a servant that's worthy of the gospel. You're to be submissive. to your own masters, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine, they may wear out, they may present the doctrine of God our Savior. I think as employees, you know, we live in strange times when it comes to being a worker. There are bad employers, okay? Can I get an amen? All right, but there are also bad employees. Can I get an amen? All right, okay. But it is true nowadays, loyalty, and especially top-down loyalty in companies, is very hard to find. It's not a lot of companies anymore who will be loyal to you for the investment that you make as an employee other than a paycheck. And sometimes, depending on the market, that's not always ideal, right? You could get paid something more somewhere else. But as a Christian, the first response is, I don't know, a couple of Sundays ago I said it, is just maybe you're in the job, stuck in the job that you are because God wants to change your attitude. And once he changes your attitude, then he's going to provide a new way. And so Paul is talking to servants like, yeah, you may not be able to change your economic situation or your legal status, but you are going to be able to change your attitude and how you relate and how you respond to the situation that you're in. And so I would challenge all of us, whatever situation we're in, if we're an employee, you know, let God show you what you got to do to be a better employee. Not to make the boss happy per se, but to make God happy. And do your best to find a better job if necessary. You can find a better job. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes you're going to need to make some changes and tighten the belt and make a move. It might be lateral and not vertical. But before that happens, continue to be an exemplary employee as a Christian. Thankfully, most of us, I think, if you're employed, you probably can get out of your job. You can probably go somewhere else. The market's wide open. Depending on what you're doing, it's probably pretty easy to get another job. Sometimes we're trapped in a situation because of this, not because anybody's tying our hands to the job, right? But sometimes what ties our hands, and the writer of Proverbs says this, that the borrower is servant to the lender, right? And so we got the truck payment, we got the mortgage, and we got this and that and the other thing. So we got some debt and some situations that we need to change. But oftentimes, God's wanting to change our mind. Change our heart about our current situation. And then once that's in alignment, to ask him for help to change the situation. Hope that helps. Bible's got a lot of good wisdom for just about everything in our life. Probably can't help you perform brain surgery, but it could help you have a better attitude when you go to work tomorrow. See, good conduct in our homes, our church, and our community, and in our jobs becomes a reason to make God attractive to other people. So at the end of the day, Lord, how can I give you glory in my job? How can my doctrine, how can the principles, how can the foundation that I'm building my life on, how can that draw people to you? Because what are we drawing people to? He says here, the grace of God has appeared. I love grace. We're going to talk more about this in 2 weeks when we spend one Sunday in Philemon. But God's grace is what saves us. He is merciful, he is kind, he is loving, he is gracious. God's grace trains us. Okay, the idea of teaching from a point of doctrine is training, it's discipline. Okay, men, if we lack self-control, women, if we lack self-control, it's the grace of God that teaches us, trains us how to have self-control, how to renounce sin and live a godly life. God's grace gives us a fresh start and helps us renounce sin. It doesn't give us a license or permission to sin more or to feel like we're getting away with sin. No, instead, it gives us liberty. God's grace gives us liberty to live the way that God has made us to live. God's grace also, according to verse 13 and 14, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, God's grace trains us to live in light of Jesus' return. I think about it like as being a kid and, okay, when dad gets home, you need to have your room clean, you need to have the toys picked up or whatever, right? Like there's an expectation that this needs to be done. And you kind of get carried away with your day, and all of a sudden, you hear the front door opening. It's like, oh no, my room's not clean. The idea is living in expectation that Jesus is coming back, and to live in grace, to let grace set us free, to let grace give us the freedom to walk away from sin and to walk towards God with expectation that he's coming back soon. He's gonna take you up to be with him forever. And I want to be found, and I'm sure you do too, I want to be found in right relationship with God at that time. Are you looking for, it says here, verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope? The best hope you can have in this life is that Jesus is coming back, which means justice, which means healing, restoration. It means evil is going to be defeated. It means good is going to triumph, and so much more. And why do we need good doctrine? Because it trains us to live our lives by the grace of God in light of Jesus coming back. And so we need good doctrine. Good leaders should speak, help, and correct others using good doctrine with God's authority. I'm sure he struggled a little bit. Titus did. And that's why Paul said at the very end of that chapter in verse 15, let no one disregard you. Kind of the same thing he told Timothy. Don't let anyone despise you because you're young, because you're under 40. It's like you need to speak with authority, not your authority, not some sort of arrogance, but with God's authority, standing firmly on God's word. In your life, as you interact with people, you may not have all the right words or presence or charisma, or maybe you do, but the best authority we could come to people with a life-changing message, just given, hey, this is what God says. I'm not judging you. I'm not trying to tell you I'm better than you. I'm just trying to give you something that comes from God that's going to help our lives as we live here on this earth. So I'll close with this. We need good doctrine to help us follow Jesus. We need doctrine that's rooted in God's word that inspires us to godly living by God's grace. We need good doctrine that helps us to be godly examples with clarity, conviction, and courage. And we need good doctrine so we can be people who will rise above the culture and personal convenience so we can influence other people for good. Thank God for his grace. Amen. Thank God for good doctrine so we can live good lives until Jesus returns. If you wouldn't mind standing with me as we close, if you're able to. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that has been made available to all of us for the asking, the receiving, and the believing. And so, Lord, we rest in your grace. We thank you for your grace that helps us to live our lives in alignment with your word. Lord, we recognize how many times we fall short of your perfect standard. And that's why you gave us Jesus. That's why you've showed us grace. So help us, Lord, to walk in your grace in a way that honors you in every area of our life, whether we be older or younger, a man or a woman, married or single, employed or an employer. Lord, help us to walk in your grace, to live a godly life in light of your soon return, Jesus. And we thank you that you are coming back soon. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen.